I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 2. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 2. What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? And it may seem a little curious, but from this verse and this chapter, I'd like to speak on the theme of the vital duty of private judgment, the doctrine of private judgment, what it means, and the necessity for every believer to take personal responsibility and to understand all the faith through which they've been blessed. Now, this proverb, it's also in the book of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31. Jeremiah reproves the people in Jerusalem for using it, and Ezekiel reproves the people who are in captivity already in Babylon for using it. It probably started in Jerusalem, because in the original, in the Hebrew here, it reads something like this: what do you mean that you use that proverb, which many think suggests that it doesn't belong to the regions occupied by the prisoners, the captives, but that it started life in Jerusalem. Anyway, it isn't in the Bible, apart from the places where it's recorded. It isn't a God-given proverb. It isn't a biblical proverb. It's something which they have invented. And it comes out of the self-pity of the people, because they're in captivity, or they're in great danger, living in jeopardy in Jerusalem, for those who have not been taken into captivity. And they never know when the Babylonian invasion may come, and they're making desperate measures to avoid it, but they're full of self-pity. We're in this predicament because of our forebears, because of our fathers. They've committed all the sins, and we are having to pay the consequences. It's obvious from their defense of the use of this proverb, which is quoted here in this chapter, that they've convinced themselves that God's justice is not just, but it is definitely his way, that he judges the children, the subsequent generations, for the parents, the forebears' sins. And they're critical of God for that. They refuse to accept their responsibility for the judgment which is upon them. So it's a mixture of self-pity, self-righteousness, doubt of God, criticism of him. And so Ezekiel mentions it also here. What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel? Now, when you see Israel here, don't think of the northern tribes that have been long in captivity and fallen from Samaria, but it is a term which also covers the whole land, the children of Israel, the Israelites. So it's Judah in particular that is using this proverb, and they're kind of reproved for it. And both Jeremiah and obliquely Ezekiel give a similar prophecy, that the time will come when truly godly people would no longer dream of saying such things. The terms in which Ezekiel gives it are here. Verse 3, as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. But that's for the future. It's not an immediate command, but it's being said they wouldn't have such a wicked proverb. So instead of listening to their prophets, instead of listening to the teaching of the scriptures, insofar as they had them, they're listening more to a human proverb of their own. And it's become very authoritative, and it's become their chief complaint. It probably comes, this false idea that God punishes the children for the sins of the parents, it probably comes from a total misreading of the second commandment and a total misunderstanding of what it says. I'll turn to it for just a moment. And here it is in Exodus chapter 20. I read from verses 4 to 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And they took the last part of verse 5 of Exodus chapter 20, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. And they thought, well, that is the justice of God. We don't believe it's right. We don't believe it's fair. But our difficult circumstances are not our fault. They're the fault of our fathers. But they were idolaters. They had numerous idols, and they're constantly reproved for it. And yet, they blame God, and they blame their forebears. They will not accept their own sin or repent of it. So, of course, their judgment is going to get worse. But to explain Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, it does not say in the tailpiece to the second commandment, it certainly does not say that God will punish the children for what the parents have done. What it says is that the iniquity will continue, and that God will punish it. In other words, the children will voluntarily, willingly, deliberately, out of their own fallen hearts, perpetuate their parents' sins. And so they too, like their parents, will meet with the judgment of God for their sins. That's what it says. There's nothing to be criticized in the judgment of God. And if they took the trouble to note the words that we have in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, and this is the real tailpiece to the commandment, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Why should they need mercy? Because they have been among the sinful people who've committed idolatry. And they've repented of that, and they've turned their hearts to the Lord. So they receive mercy. So the availability of mercy, which means that the consequences of the parents' sins would not be visited upon the children, is clearly stated in the second commandment. But if we turn over to the further explanation given by Moses, which is in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7, it's very, very clear. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation, which is a figure of speech which means forever. In other words, if subsequent generations do not repent and receive the mercy that is reserved for thousands and the forgiveness of iniquity and transgression, the alternative is that they will suffer the same punishment, the same iniquity as their parents for the sin. So everything is covered that God has mercy for those who repent and turn. It's those of the children who do not repent and return, but perpetuate the parents' sins, that are those who are punished. And so Ezekiel 18 is going at great length and with a certain amount of repetition to expound the commandment without mentioning it and say just what I've said. And that's the purpose of this chapter. So I read from verse 3 of chapter 18, Ezekiel 18, as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. It is not true that God punishes the children for the sins of the parents. Oh, it may be the case that the parents' sin leads to some consequences for the children if the parents behave in a sinful and irresponsible manner and are greatly impoverished, then the children may suffer the poverty which arises from their parents' sin. But the children will not be judged by God. Their eternal destiny will not be determined on the parents' sin. They may know many discomforts, and for all we know, God in his mercy may use those discomforts to cause them to turn as individuals to the Lord for help and comfort and solace, and for salvation. But it isn't true that any conduct of a parent affects a child's spiritual destiny, but the child will sin for himself, for herself, and often make the parents' sins worse. We have that in this country. 1967 was a year which reflected the permissive society, and the abortion laws were passed. And yet, subsequently, it's got worse and worse. And more godless legislation has been passed. And people have grown worse. And people who were, there were so many cases of various evils in the 1960s, there are vastly more now. So each generation has taken the parents' sins and intensified them. So if the iniquity of the parents' sin is visited upon subsequent generations, it is because they, for themselves, have sinned even more. Back in the 19th century, Charles Darwin published his theory of evolution, and there was a great impetus for unbelief and for atheism. But subsequent generations, and indeed that generation, eagerly embraced it and clutched at it and made it worse. And whereas Darwin died with a kind of religious profession on his lips, not that he'd ever repented, he was half an unbeliever, and yet to some extent a believer, though certainly not a saved man, I don't think, from the sound of it. He never repented of anything. But I'm just saying this, he was half a believer and half an atheist. But since that time, vast numbers of people have become wholly atheistic, and aggressively and militantly so. So eagerly, unbelief has been embraced and then justified and intensified and militantly upheld. So when the warning is in Scripture that the iniquity of the fathers is visited upon the children, we understand quite clearly from the context and the way it's expressed and the offer of mercy is put that it is because the subsequent generation is fully responsible for embracing the same sins and making them even worse. So God is never the author of sin. That is what the Scripture repeatedly teaches. It is always man. So here is the explicit statement, all souls are mine and accountable to God, in verse 4. And then the reasoning begins to work it out in absolute detail. Here it is in verse 5. If a man be just, why is there so much detail? Because it's necessary. It's necessary to convict. If a man be just, and then being just is defined, we will write into this for our purposes that he's believed in the mercy of God and that he's a saved man. And that's why he's just. He's just because he has spiritual life in him. He's just because he has the life of God in him, and he has the help of God. If a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, that is food sacrificed to idols during worship at the great shrines that were built up in the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, no adultery and no lust. Verse 7, and hath not oppressed any. And extracted excessive rents and money in a cruel manner, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge. If somebody borrowed money and he took a pledge from him, an item of property from him, which would be returned when he paid, and when he paid it wasn't returned, but it was taken as interest, which is fraud under the law of God in the book of Exodus, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, he's exercised charity, and covered or clothed the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, which was forbidden to Israelites, neither hath taken, it isn't forbidden by the scriptures, but to take interest for money lent among the family of Israel, that was unlawful. Neither hath taken any increase, saying the same thing, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between God and man, hath walked in my statutes. He is just, verse 9 says. He is just. What made him just? What made him just in the sight of God? The fact that he worked works of righteousness? No, that's never in the scripture. That wouldn't have made him just, because he cannot work works of righteousness sufficient to please the Lord. What made him just is that he was converted to God, that he repented of his sin, which is mentioned in a number of verses in this chapter, and that he changed and turned in his lifestyle. And because he'd received the mercy of God, a new life from God, he voluntarily strove with all his might to keep God's law. It's interesting that in this chapter, life, and we assume what is meant is eternal life, because otherwise the passage doesn't make much sense at all. If somebody receives life, he receives it because he's repented and has a new life, and he's performed the works of righteousness. Same for us. If we don't perform righteous works, then it's a sign that we're probably not converted at all. And if we fall into sin as converted people, it's possible, and we may be badly backslidden, we better repent and change our ways. It's interesting to me that these tenets or standards of righteousness are repeated several times through the chapter. Ezekiel is not inspired to say, if another man lives righteously according to the laws I've mentioned previously, he won't abridge anything. He repeats the whole code, the moral code that will show whether a man has ever repented, and if, as a result, he's got a new life which causes him to strain and to strive for righteous living. Now, if you see a Christian, if it happens to you or to me, and we become careless and lose our conscientious concern about righteousness, and we don't care what we say and what we do, then it could be that we're seriously backslidden. It could equally be we've never been converted at all. And there's no living conscience in us. And there's no deep concern. So these solemn repetitions of the rules of righteousness are there for a reason, to challenge us. Are we sound? Have we really repented? Have we got life in us? Somebody falls into a great sin. Let's say something disgusting, like pornography, watching. And that person won't take counsel, or won't take advice, or will take it but never keep it. And the thing recurs and recurs and recurs, and won't take the precautions. You know, by this time, that there isn't the anxiety and the hurt conscience and the longing and the desire to get free from that awful sin that there would be if he was really converted. How long this goes on for, tells you whether a person is just tragically backslidden and is very hurt by it and concerned by it and conscience smitten by it, or whether he's not really a Christian at all. So we have to take seriously, always confronting ourselves with the rules of righteousness. They are not the means of salvation, but they are the sign of salvation to a professing Christian. Is there a sign that we're really saved? That we strive to do better and to be righteous before God? So these are solemn verses, all of them, but I must go quickly through them. Look down to verse 10. If he beget a son, this is the righteous man, because we assume he's repented and he's received spiritual life and he longs to be righteous before God. If he has a son, verse 10, who turns out badly, that is a robber, a shedder of blood, doeth the like to any one of these things, that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbour's wife, oppressed the poor and needy, spoiled, taken from people by violence, not restored the pledge, hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, lived on usury, and so on. Then halfway through verse 13, shall he then live? He shall not live. He might be the righteous man's son, but he shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him. Now, lo, if he beget a son, this is the grandson now of the righteous man, if the wicked son, who is going to go to hell, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth, he thinks about this, and it brings conviction to his heart that he doesn't want to be like his father. And he sees that is against God, that whole lifestyle. And he doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, and we run through all the rules once again to hammer them into our minds. Neither hath lived. Remember, when you read about idols in the Old Testament, you read worldliness and covetousness today. They're the equivalents. Neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, and so on. Down to verse 17, halfway through the verse, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So now you've got the father, the son, and the grandson. The father righteous, he lives. The son unrighteous, he dies. His son righteous, he lives. God deals with each one individually, each generation. Verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother, and so on, even he shall die in his iniquity. Now the people, the captives in Babylon or Babylonia, and those who were not yet captives, still in Jerusalem, they said in verse 19, both to Jeremiah in the south and to Ezekiel in the north, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, says Ezekiel, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, because he's a converted son, obviously, he shall surely live. Verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's put so many ways, but now look at verse 21, and you see why I'm justified in reading grace into this passage. But if the wicked, who deserves to die, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins, that's repentance, that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, and he shall not die. Look at verse 22. This is so gracious. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. They've gone. How? Has he managed to live so perfectly that he balanced them all out and atoned for his own sin? Of course not. They are graciously forgotten. No man can do anything to cancel out the debt of sin. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Why? Because he deserves it? No, but because it's a sign that he's been repentant and that he's been truly saved. We're entitled to read that in. Verse 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live. Live forever. Not just live longer in life. And the passage goes further and develops the theme. Look at verse 24. This is profitable for us. But when the righteous, now here's a person who I would say is not righteous because he's ever repented and gained a new life. He is righteous in his own strength. Perhaps it's just outward righteousness. Who knows? Perhaps it's a righteousness that he's learned as a child and he does keep the law or appears to. But it isn't genuine for him because sooner or later he collapses into sin and he falls and his whole life changes. When the righteous, verse 24, turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. It won't count. In his trespass that he hath trespassed and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. His righteousness cannot be weighed against his sin. It wasn't true righteousness. It wasn't deep in his life and heart. It was a kind of natural righteousness. And it collapsed in the face of temptation. And all this is establishing the righteousness of God, that in his justice he deals with us according to our sin. We certainly inherit a sinful nature, but we do not inherit the guilt of our parents. We inherit a sinful nature. We do not inherit a burden of guilt. We are all dealt with according to our own sin and our own unrighteousness. The children of Israel didn't like this, because it meant they would have to face up to the fact that likely, very likely, they were being punished in captivity for their sin. And they didn't want to face that or accept that. Verse 26, when a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. And here's the grace again. When the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, because he's repented and God has given him life and strength, he shall save his soul alive or for life, because he considereth and turneth away, repentance, turns around from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel, verse 29, complain about this. And Ezekiel rebukes them for their complaint. Look at the last two verses of the chapter. Here's grace again. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart. I think it would be a little more helpful if that was translated, get you a new heart. The word in the Hebrew is one of these immensely elastic words that can mean make, but equally can mean get. And the command to the children of Israel is that they will get a new heart from God. Make gives the impression they're capable of making it for themselves, that this is self-transformation, self-reformation, but that cannot be. Get you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. And that's eternal life. Now, I'd like to expand on this just a little as we begin to move to conclusion. This is about individual accountability before God. And it's also about equal responsibility. It's necessary for the call of the gospel to go out and for people to be challenged. Ezekiel is giving a great call to repentance. We were dealing with this quite recently in a Sunday morning service, but I happily remind you of it. There are always people around who say, well, you cannot make an appeal to lost souls. You cannot make a gospel call. You should not call upon sinners to repent of their sin, because this is entirely a spiritual work. People will only heed the call and return from their sin and repent before God if the Holy Spirit overrides in their hearts and regenerates them and illuminates them and brings them to God. Well, that's true. The only people who will repent are those in whose heart the Spirit will do a regenerating work. So the friends who object to the call of the gospel, to appeals like that that the Old Testament prophet is making, are people who think, and they reason along these lines, if it can only, a person will only repent and listen and understand the mercy of God and turn to him by an operation of the Holy Spirit, it is wrong to offer it to people because they cannot respond. But throughout the Bible, God's prophets and in the New Testament, Christ himself and the apostles do offer it to people. The offer of the gospel or the tender of salvation is our duty, to press people to repent. But why? If they will not turn and listen to it, unless God is working in their heart. Isn't it a pointless exercise? No, because we always explain there are three reasons why it must be given. One reason is that the way God works in a heart is always, or mostly, to consciously convince the person that he or she is in the wrong and they need mercy, and to bring them to see the point of God's salvation. When the Holy Spirit works in the heart, he does not work in such a way that a person comes to repent and to seek God without knowing what he's doing. He hears gospel reasoning. He hears the call to repent. He hears the appeal of the gospel. And the Spirit so works that his mind is open to it and longs for it, is convicted of sin, and he needs it, and he responds. And it is the will of God that every convert, though he only comes because the Spirit has caused him to come, that person comes freely and willingly and consciously, is truly convicted, horrified by the arguments of the gospel and what he's done, and responds sincerely and freely to God. God does not work by putting people, as we say, under a kind of spiritual anesthetic, and then when they wake up, they find they're converted. They come by being susceptible to the call of the gospel. So the gospel call must go out, and God will work and draw sinners to himself. And the second reason is that the love of God must be shown. Therefore, the preacher, when he makes the gospel call, He must do it with feeling. He must urge people. He must lay out the arguments. He must show the sinfulness of sin and the kindness and the mercy of God and the goodness of Christ on Calvary. And he must do it with feeling and appeal to people. Because the heart of God in this matter, of man's obstinacy and God's mercy, must be displayed. It must be published. And that is one of the tasks of the gospel call. And some people are so anxious about not giving a gospel call, they monotone in subdued tones just the basic theology of the gospel. But it's got to be done with feeling. The heart and the mind of God in this matter, that it's man's intransigence and obstinacy that is to blame for his resistance, not the attractiveness and the compelling goodness of the gospel. That's to be shown. And then that in turn exposes man's unreasonableness, exposes his full sinfulness, and is a basis of judgment by which people will be judged in the last day. And so you see it here. There is appeal and earnestness and a call implicit in this chapter and in others which follow. But I want to talk just briefly about the astounding ignorance of the people. How could they do this? That both in Jerusalem, the seat of all spiritual learning, which was supposed to be the jewel of God in the world, from which the mercy of God would be spread throughout the pagan nations, and yet in Jerusalem, and by all the captives spread through Babylonia, they would rather listen to a human proverb which was critical of God and justifying to themselves than they would listen to the scriptures or to their living prophets. They were so ignorant. They didn't know basic theology. They didn't know the ABC. They didn't seem to know the masses of Israel and Judah, that God was holy and just and right, and that he was never the author of sin, and he would never visit the sins of the parents upon the children in the sense that he would make the children sin. He would never do such a thing. They didn't know such basic facts of theology. They were so ignorant. They didn't know about the pure, perfect justice of God, that the individual will pay the price for his own sin unless he seeks mercy. They were so ignorant, dear friends. They didn't have personal, private information, understanding for all the catechizing, for all the teaching, for all the ritual. They didn't understand the basics. Well, that's a big challenge to us. And that happens among Christians. With us, it's a little different. We understand the basics of salvation, the fall of man, the coming of Christ, the atoning death of Christ, the need for repentance and faith, conversion, the new birth, the need to walk with God. And there, for many Christians, their knowledge grinds to a halt. It stops. They stop learning. They're not interested in knowing very much more. The doctrines of the faith, the truth about God and his character and being, his plans and purposes. Oh, some of them will get a little excited about the last days and what will happen at the end. But they don't know much in between. And so the devil can wreak havoc in the churches. And he can quite easily bring in somebody whose teaching is not right. And the people will be inclined to follow. If the man is attractive, if his personality is bright and he's forceful enough, he can introduce error, and the people often will not say, this is wrong. So they'll all flock to hear Marcello with his outrageous heresies and nonsense. And yet some of them are true Christians. And you think, how much do they not know? Because any modestly instructed Christian would see through that in seconds. And other preachers too, other outrageous people. And the charismatic movement, with all its deep mistakes and faulty ideas departing from Scripture, can sweep through churches because many people don't know the things they should know. And it's why churches have collapsed so rapidly in the 20th century. You think of the 19th century, when Christian people, even many, many illiterate people, were well instructed in the faith. And they would not be caught out. And people who were just very lowly in society would sit in their cottages with their families around them, converted people reading the scriptures, understanding what they read, praising God and blessing him. And then you come to the great age of modern education, and there are people who know so little about the faith, and yet they're Christians, that errors can sweep into the churches. I know this is a drum I'm always beating, friends, but how is it that contemporary worship has flooded in so much and so many Christians haven't seen through it, haven't seen the great error, haven't understood, have just picked it up? The 20th century is the most educated century ever and yet the most ignorant among Christians when it comes to understanding what's right and what's wrong. And that's what it was like then. Terribly exasperating for Jeremiah and for Ezekiel here, because they suddenly find people are paying much more attention to a foolish, heretical proverb than they are to the Word of God and to the ministry of the prophets. You know, C.H. Spurgeon prayed, it's on record, quite often, and I used to wonder if this was a legitimate prayer, but I'm quite sure it is. But he used to pray that God would keep the tabernacle in true faith, evangelical in doctrine and convictions, for the doctrines of grace and the gospel until Christ came again. Do you think we're entitled to pray for such a privilege? Well, we're certainly duty bound to work for such a privilege, let alone pray. And the only way to secure that privilege, to be a live church, not one of those that collapses, is that everybody understands the faith. Everybody understands the issues. Well, I haven't got round quite to my subject. Private judgment. Private judgment. What's private judgment? Well, strictly speaking, it's a good old Protestant term for the doctrine that every individual is able to understand the scripture and to glean from it the directions of God. You don't need, as Christians were saying years ago, you don't need the Pope. You don't need the traditions of the Church of Rome. You don't need Roman Catholic councils. Now, you know that for many, many years, Rome, with all her heresies and errors and her failure to observe justification by faith alone and the authority of Scripture, the Church of Rome took away private judgment. And it said, you people do not have the right or the capacity to judge for yourself the doctrines taught in the Bible. The Bible is too difficult for you. You have to be the Pope to know what it means. You have to be appointed to a special church council. You have to be one of the fathers of Mother Church, the Church of Rome. Tradition in the Church of Rome and the declarations of councils and popes and what they say the Bible means, which is hardly ever what it means, what they say the Bible means is more authoritative than the Bible. And so for most of its history, the Church of Rome has discouraged Roman Catholics from reading the Bible. They changed this a little in recent years, but it's still deeply in the Catholic Church, where the teaching of the tradition of the Church of Rome and popes conflicts with the Bible always is worse off and the loser. You do not have the right to judge the teaching of the Catholic Church, they say. Those pronouncements of the leaders are authoritative and binding upon you. Now, Protestantism at the time of the Reformation stood really on a foundation of three doctrines. This was Martin Luther. We often think of the five solas of the Reformation, but they're a slight elaboration because, strictly speaking, there were only three that were at the root of Luther's discoveries and thinking. He wasn't the only person who discovered the Bible, by the way, but he was certainly the most notable and the one who secured most attention. Do you know what the three doctrines were? They were the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. They're joined together. The absolute sufficiency and authority of Scripture. I do not need the Pope, nor any church council, said Luther. The Scripture is sufficient, and it's the supreme authority. And that rested, in turn, on this foundation. This is doctrine number two, the right of private judgment. Everybody has the right to see and the ability to see the great teachings of Scripture for themselves. That doesn't mean there aren't things in the Scripture it's hard to understand, but all the chief doctrines of the faith are very plain in the Scripture and often repeated. We call it the perspicuity of Scripture, which means that it's easy to understand and it's plain. These are the three great doctrines. Justification by faith alone, without any need for absolution from a priest. By faith alone, without reliance on any works. Works are the result, not the deserving factor. Those were the three doctrines: the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture, or the understandability of Scripture, the right of divine, of private judgment, and justification by faith alone. So Luther stood on that 1517, 31st of October, when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. What a date, the fulcrum date of the Reformation. In less than 2 years, it'll be the 500th anniversary. I remember going to meetings in 1967, which were the 450th anniversary. It's amazing. Seems almost a few weeks ago. And now we're at the 500th anniversary. We shall certainly hope to make a noise about that. Luther said in so many words, I am convinced by Scripture alone. Luther said in so many words, I am overcome by Scripture, meaning it directs me. It has absolute authority over me. I must obey it. Luther put it another way, my conscience is taken captive by the word of God alone. Now all that, the idea that Luther and any other reformer could go to the Scripture and see for himself with his own eyes the true doctrines, the true faith, all that was challenged, of course, by Rome. What right does this monk have to decide for himself what the Scripture means? And the right was based on this clarity of Scripture. Now, this is under threat today, even among many Protestants. The late John Stott, who was for many years the rector of All Souls, Langham Place, and then first as rector, then rector emeritus, he, along with many others, begins to take away from the right of private judgment in the interpretation of Scripture, but I won't digress on this for more than just two sentences. In the interpretation of Scripture, they say, oh, the Scripture's difficult to understand. All parts of the Scripture are covered in layers and layers of bygone culture. And you can't, with your modern outlook, you can't easily understand that. They're not saying go back to Rome, but they've imposed upon the Scripture such a ludicrously intricate, technical manner of interpretation, and they don't realize they've gone halfway back to Rome. The Scripture is too difficult for ordinary people to understand. So professionals, professional clergy only, with the most technical type of training, can follow it and understand it. And the result is very dry ministry from the Word of God, even among Protestants, Bible believers. But that's really an aside. The main conflict was between Rome and Luther and the Protestant side. Dear friends, how much do you understand for yourself? Have you read doctrinal books that point out to you the presence of all the main doctrines of the faith in the different parts of Scripture? Do you have a deep understanding of the issues? We've got some books for you which touch upon issues that are being challenged today and removed from before Christian people. Books about the charismatic movement, books about the new manner of worship, which is so against the whole agenda of Scripture and the policy of Scripture. Have you ever read them? Do you know what the issues are? Could somebody come along and steal away your heart and your attention for false or wrong things? We've been given such riches as Christian people. We've been given all the blessings of salvation. We're here not just as preacher and elders and deacons to hold the truth, but all of us to hold on to the truth and to guard it and to defend it. We can understand the Scripture for ourselves. Let's be great learners and know the doctrines and know the issues. That's what this is all about, this 18th chapter. Verse 30, I close with this. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. And I'm applying that more broadly. Every one of us must be a well-informed believer, ever pursuing an understanding of all the doctrines and all the issues, knowing why we do the things we do, the way we conduct ourselves. And then God can use us increasingly. And then we'll be a safe port for people to come into and to grow in grace and serve the Lord. And then, in the goodness of God, through prayer and the power of the Spirit, we will be intact. What a blessing. On the day that Christ returns and not swept away. Dear friends, that's sufficient for us this evening. Let's turn to our concluding hymn. It's hymn 484.